May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Well, I've probably mentioned this in the past, but so forgive me if you've heard it before. But Denise and I are very good friends with a couple of professional counselors. And over the years, we've had some amazing conversations with them. A few years ago, we were sitting in a restaurant. The Bordeaux was great, and the conversation got so intense and interesting that none of us noticed that the restaurant had closed around us, and they were just too polite to kick us out. In fact, right as the owner was leaving, he said, "Well, you might want to come now." And if I recall rightly, we were talking about mindfulness. Obviously, we weren't mindful of the staff. But we were talking about how it helps us to deal with fears and anxieties. And each of us was adding bits to the conversation from our perceived strengths. So our friends were giving us the latest from their clients, of course, all anonymously. Denise from her work in dream analysis and spiritual direction. And me, well, I think I was just ordering more wine. My point in sharing this story is that when we get together, we don't get the feeling that we're simply trading stories. We're not trying to impress each other. We're beyond that in our relationship. We're trying to discover something. And we're reveling in the process. The texts before us in Epiphany season are in celebration and a call, really, to come to the knowledge of God, not as a set of abstract beliefs, but through relationship that involves dialogue and discovery. Samuel's introduction to this kind of knowledge makes for riveting storytelling. Its strange and weird features may initially seem irrelevant to people like you and I, but if we listen carefully, I think the structure of the Samuel and Eli exchange, and indeed of other scriptures, exposes something that still makes sense to us, that may resonate with us. One of the first ways this story does that is by drawing us in with the line, "Visions were not widespread." Though we may imagine the biblical world suffused with all kinds of supernatural experiences, and of course, there is that, and in fact, in this very story, it's good to remind ourselves that the characters in these stories experience the world in large part the way you and I do. That is, through their senses, and by thinking and speaking, through communication, and as this story points out, miscommunication. What we know for sure, what we experience in our lives, are just those sorts of things. Now, theoretically, I guess, and in retrospect, we may agree with the claim of our psalm that God is everywhere. God's presence is everywhere. But the truth of the matter is that if God's presence is everywhere, that's almost equivalent to saying God is nowhere. I don't mean that, but you understand what I'm saying. And it lands us right back on our way of relating to each other and to the world, right back on our experiences. When something is everywhere, it becomes the water we swim in, if you will, the air we breathe. If something is experienced constantly, then however extraordinary it actually is metaphysically, that is, God's presence everywhere and in everything, becomes by definition ordinary. And so, when a revelation comes to Samuel, it comes in the sound of a voice. A voice that sounds like Eli's voice. The knowledge of God, however present, and I believe God's presence does saturate everything, is in everything. The knowledge of God, however present, is mediated by and large through human relationships. Now, if we get that, if we get that one thing, it will change us, I believe. It will open us to each other in a new way. It will help us to look at each other differently. We come to know God through dialogue, through the give and take of relationships, difficult as they may be. Not exclusively, of course. We believe here in the sacraments. We believe in mystical experiences. Some of us have stories of supernatural encounters that can't be explained in any other way except by a language that kind of breaks our normal, if you will. But often, God speaks to us through normal dialogue. This is the main reason we offer educational opportunities beyond our common experience of the Eucharist. Got that lead in there, you know? Well done. You can sign up. There's something starting this Wednesday. Notice that Eli doesn't get what's going on. Chalk one up for knowledgeable clergy, right? Not. There's a kind of Abbott and Costello quality. Maybe you picked that up to the exchange between Eli and Samuel. Who's on first? No, he's on second. Go back to bed. Lie down. The Bible has often a kind of understated and dry humor about it. But the upshot is that the community of faith, Israel and the church, in all of its sinfulness and silliness, is a community that mediates God, God's voice, God's direction and help. But it all feels, all seems pretty ordinary when you're marinating in the midst of it. Which is why so many come to church, participate for a while, and then drop out. It just doesn't seem very powerful. It doesn't seem like it's doing that thing, you know, that thing we want, that big kind of thing. That's not usually how God works. But when you've lived in it for a time, and by a time I mean a time, sometimes decades, you come to understand what's happened and how much it's really helped. I think this is why God wills it that small communities, large communities, communities like St. Matthew continue to grow, to change, and do what it takes to welcome that activity of God. The real work of our community life in God is to grow in our awareness of how God is working among us and in us. What kind of life God is inviting us to live into and experience together. We notice in our reading how funny as it strikes us, Samuel and Eli have to work at it. There's humor, but it's often not very fun to be caught in a miscommunication loop, is it? I don't find it fun. Lately, Denise and I have been having our little bit of struggle. You know, like she says something, I understand it one way. Turns out I was completely mistaken, right? You might say, oh, that's typical. But it's no fun to be in the middle of that. And I think that it is difficult. Like, take our second reading. Now, I'm saying something about our second reading. This is for free. This isn't actually part of our message. But our reader insisted. She said, you have to say something about the second reading. And the way I would approach that second reading is not as a set of rules about sex, but as Paul beginning a conversation, a theological conversation, about what it means to care for one another in the church, what it means to care for each other's bodies, what it means to treat each other with respect. Sex in Corinth and in other places was often used by powerful people, often men, as a kind of social stamp on their position. and it was outside often of their marital status. And Paul's saying, you know, we need to be honest about what sex is. It's a really important binding thing, if you will, in our relationships. And so he began a conversation there that we now carry on in our culture. And if we're honest, if we're really thinking about each other's lives, we're part of the whole Me Too and Time's Up conversation. Sex matters still, apparently, right? And our wider culture is recognizing it. It's getting in on the conversation, if you will. And so we have a part to play in that. And we have a part to play as church in facing the issues of our society with a kind of honesty, respect, and openness that I think you find it's hard to find out there in the shrill he said, she said world. In the shrill, I'm right, you're wrong world. Or in the left-wing, right-wing world. We have a different way of doing things as a church. Okay, that's for free. Now, in our gospel reading, we see how all of this gets deepened. Here we note that revelation involves not only God working through our way of doing things, but involving our decisions as well. We might think of faith, of spirituality as a passive thing where we just receive something. But that's not the way it's presented here. Notice that Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Nowhere does it say, and it often does, that the Spirit of God led him or told him to go to Galilee. Just as the story stands, the revelation that comes to Philip and then to Nathanael is the result of a very human decision that Jesus made. And then the very human decision that Philip makes to follow. And then Nathanael's very human decision to say yes to Philip's invitation. And he does come and see. Even more amazingly, we can see that revelation in our lives enfolds our decisions, but also our skepticism. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from religion? Maybe, we ask. Can anything good come from the Anglican Church? From my weak attempts to follow Christ? Anything good? When and where do you experience that? That skeptical question. Pay attention to that. Pay attention to those times. They may be just how God is trying to get your attention in an important way that you might not be able to hear otherwise. Because you see, it's often in our confusion that we're ready to listen again. When we don't understand, that we're ready to pay attention. When we're ready to look at God and each other with fresh new eyes. I was privileged to be involved in a funeral for an extended family member on Friday. A young man who overdosed tragically. And so in my sermon, I said, life, we don't start really from life makes sense. Because when we do, everything kind of falls apart and we realize it doesn't. But what if we were to start from life doesn't make sense? Life is confusing. Life is even absurd. And then from that basis, we make meaning together with God and with each other. And you know, there was over 100 youth there and several hundred other people. And many came up to me and said, you know, that's the first time somebody has validated my anxiety and confusion and fear. I thought, wow, you know, we've got to get better at this. We've got to get better at being honest about how it's in exactly those places that we have the opportunity to change, that we have the opportunity to hear again. God's light can break into our lives at those points of contention and decision. That's why we're called to allow God's light to shine in all the corners of our hearts and minds. Not because God is a voyeur. You know, sometimes when I read that psalm that we read today, I can get the feeling like God's presence is so cloying and on top of me that I can't get away from it. But rather, the psalm is trying to tell us that genuine freedom comes when we open up every area of our lives to the light. The season of Epiphany celebrates this light shining into the darkness. It's a light that opens up for us fresh choices that allow us to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And if initially our response is confusion, like that of Eli or Samuel, or even one of those scoffing, like that of Nathaniel, the light does not stop shining, but keeps asking, "Come and see. Come and see." And so this afternoon, or maybe as we prepare for the Eucharist now, just ask yourself, which of these characters are you in these stories? How will you respond? Come to the Eucharist with an intention to listen again, to come and see this year. And I look forward to exploring and discovering with you this next year as we grow together in conversation and in prayer. Amen.